My wife and I are delighted to be back with you once again. There are many precious spots across the face of the earth that many of us cherish through the course of years. And this has become one of those delightful choice spots that my wife and I love to come to whenever we're directed of the Lord. And so we are truly thrilled and thankful to God to be back. It gives us opportunity to express our appreciation of gratitude to so many of you here who have stood with us in the work of God throughout so many years. Your prayers, your love, your interest, your concern for the people of God in distant and difficult countries through many, many decades, in fact. And we want to thank you in their name. I bring you their warm greetings this morning. Just a very few weeks ago, I was in Romania. Prior to that, in the other countries of Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Poland, East Germany, a few months ago in Russia. And as one has traveled consistently and frequently and extensively through most of the countries of Eastern Europe, apart from Albania, I can assure you that there are tens and hundreds of thousands of sincere believers who love Christ with all their heart. And they have been quite prepared to accept the consequences of that loyalty to Him. That faith in Him, which at many, many times and many instances has cost them dearly. But your prayers and your concern for them have been one of the supporting, undergirding strengths that has kept them through the long, long years of suffering and difficulty and isolation and shortages and restrictions and sometimes physical punishment and persecution. So on their behalf, I want to thank you and in the name of the Lord for your fellowship in the gospel, as Paul wrote to the Philippian church many, many years ago. In addition, I want to also assure you that I appreciate every sincere attempt to pronounce my very awkward name. I've heard a few anglicized forms since we got here yesterday. Originally, my grandfather hailed from the central parts of Europe in the time of when it was the Austrian Empire. Today, it is a part of Czechoslovakia. And I've been back to his hometown many times. I drove through there actually only a very few weeks ago in December, and I stopped once again to look around. And I thank God that although I didn't know it at the time, when I was converted in India, God was leading me to that part in Central Europe. And we've had the privilege of laboring there for these 40 years. And during these days, and particularly tonight with the aid of some slides, we may get to some more later in the week, we will try to present to you something of the wonder, the thrill, the enormity, the depth, the integrity, and the fruitfulness of the work of God throughout the Eastern Bloc. It has been something which I believe has been sadly underpaged in the sense that it's been underwritten. We haven't heard enough of the ongoing, steadfast flood of work that has gone on throughout the many years in the hundreds and thousands of towns and cities, villages, amongst groups of Christians, small and great, right across those many countries I've mentioned. So with a name like mine, you might appreciate that we're glad that we don't have any difficulty in Eastern Europe. They pick up thy name as Grünbaum without hesitating for a moment. That's about what it should sound like. And don't be discouraged. It took me 10 years to learn how to pronounce it. And that was when we had to learn German, because I grew up, my grandfather, he emigrated to England and settled in a village, which today we call London. And that's where he married, and that's where my father was born. I was later born there and grew up very English and knew very little about my Central European ancestry. That all came much later. But the Lord knew about it and took us out there. Of course, his name is Grünbaum, as you've heard, Grünbaum. The Scots have their own interpretation, as you might guess, and the first time I heard it pronounced by a certain gentleman up there was Mr. Grin and Bear It. And the Welshman, and actually a little Welsh girl, the best she could manage was Mr. Gumboil. And the Irish go for something very topical, Mr. Gracie, and it's called Mr. Green Bomb. I promise you not to explode. And on this side of the Atlantic, well, some seem to prefer gumdrop, so you'll appreciate that one. But whatever the name, the important thing is that we rejoice to be with you, and we have this delight and this pleasure and this responsibility this week of sharing the Word of God. And just briefly, I want to indicate the pathway I should be following morning and evening. During the morning sessions, I intend to pick up some of the major themes of what I consider, and I know many of the great writers and authors of the past centuries have felt the same, of one of the most penetrating, challenging, and disturbing letters of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians. And then in the evening, I want to pick up what are broadly known as the prison epistles. You know what they are? I'm not going to tell you unless you come on Tuesday, but I'm sure many of you do know already. Because we shall embark on looking at the glories of Christ in the prison epistle on the evenings of this week. This morning we're going to launch into this lovely letter, this unique letter, addressed by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of God's Spirit at that town away down on an isthmus on the Aegean Sea on the land of Greece so many centuries ago. Let's turn to the first chapter and read a few of the verses, please. Now, as time always is a great problem in these occasions, I'm going to read from verse 17 of chapter 1, reading from the New King James Version. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The last few verses, 30 and 31. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It was an important city, a strategic place, straddling a major trade route. It had a university, a Roman garrison. As far as the then known world was concerned, Corinth was important. It figured very largely in so much of the activity, the hustle and the bustle of that part of the world. And perhaps it was with a sense of being overawed that God's messenger moved from Athens, where he had had an unusual confrontation with the philosophers of Greece, where Paul moved down from Athens to Corinth. And it was there, perhaps in a unique way, that God first met with him in this sense. He found the friendship of Aquila and Priscilla. Here was a home over against some of the open marketplace where they had contended about things new and old with the Greek philosophers at Athens, the Mars Hill and the Areopagus. There was also in Corinth to be experienced the opposition of the Jews. And it was here that the Apostle Paul makes his declaration in chapter 18 of the Acts and verse 6, that after they had opposed him so much, he said, I will leave you. Your blood be upon your own head. And he turned and said, I will go to the Gentiles. And he did. It was almost a vital turning point in the expanse and the experience and the presentation of the gospel. And the apostle became the one known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Up to that time he had done as so similarly his master had done. He had gone through Israel and to the house of Israel and across the known world, presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But furthermore, here in Corinth, he was to meet particular encouragement. Through the encouragement, or through the conversion rather, of Justus and Crispus, two very important people within the town. And by a vision of the Lord appearing to him in the night and saying, "Don't be afraid, I have many people in this city." What a tremendous thrill to know that God had a very definite plan and purpose for him in that city. And it led to a very lengthy stay, a lengthy period of time serving the Lord in Corinth for well over 18 months, some say up to 2 years. Whether you take that as a demarcation for anything particular is of little import. The fact is, that's how the Lord took the Apostle Paul into Corinth. And it was some time later, after he had finished his period of service there, but with the burden of these people upon his heart, that scholars generally assume that when in Ephesus, much later on, he wrote this letter. Ephesus was across the Aegean Sea from Corinth, not a long distance by modern concepts, but certainly far enough in those days. And it was to deal with some of the foundation problems, and not only foundation problems, but the ongoing problems which stretch themselves right over to this very day. And during the coming days, I'm going to look at some of these. We shall look, for example, at the judgment seat of Christ. We shall look at the stewardship of the mysteries of God. We shall have a look at the challenge and problems of modern idolatry. We should take a look at the gifts of the Spirit. All of these and much more are dealt with within this remarkable epistle. As one great writer put it in a completely different way, Dr. A.T. Pearson, he takes up the concept of the New Testament, of the letter to Corinth in this way, describing it as the nuptial union between Christ and the church. And keeping that in mind as a background thought, he says this, that everything that takes place within the context of that letter relates to that relationship. The factions in the church dishonor it. Impurity in the church destroys it. Marriage illustrates and hallows it. Identification with idols profanes it. The Lord's Supper expresses and emblemizes it. Disorderly assemblies disgrace it, and the resurrection consummates and crowns it. That is one concept. Another, Graham Scroggie, describes that the central idea of the epistle is the cross of Christ, and to it the apostle relates every subject which he handles. I want, therefore, for a few moments this morning that remain, to take up this remarkable theme. It is the cross of Christ presented in a particular aspect and way. Earlier on this morning, we have had precious moments spent through the Spirit's help, dwelling, contemplating, adoring the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how many lovely hymns and quotations and scriptures we have turned to. And again we come back to this great theme, the great heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the central focal point and theme. And the apostle therefore declares, "We preach nothing else among you save Christ and him crucified." One preacher I heard of said, "Every week of my life, in fact every day of my life, I take time to read these verses." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the preaching of the cross. And what a message it is. Some years ago, I heard or saw an interview of the gifted evangelist Billy Graham. We have cause to thank God, my wife and I, for this man, as many hundreds of thousands across the world also have cause to thank God. He has been taken up and been used in a unique way. But my wife was led to Christ through his ministry when he was still the unknown evangelist. In 1946, he came on one of his first evangelistic visits to England. And that night, in a very small place compared to what he uses nowadays, just a few hundred people were present, and just three people came to Christ, and he dealt with them personally, and my wife was one of them. Many years later, I had the joy of meeting him, and would you never believe it, but on one occasion, he sat under my ministry for half an hour. I'm not sure if he fell asleep or went out or quite what happened. But the fact was, we give thanks to God for the ministry of this servant of God. But in this interview on the British television, the interviewer said to him, "I admire your faith." And Billy Graham, not losing any opportunity, said, "You can have it. You need it." And you know, what I can reflect upon is that it's only about 3 years ago, in one of more recent visits of God's servants, but that interviewer has since died, taken at an early age with cancer. One often has thought, did he ever face the challenge of what Billy said to him? But Billy would then ask another question by him, and it was this: "Have you always been a preacher? Was it always your life's ambition?" He said, "Always." He said, "I wanted to be like my master." "Well, could you have done something else?" "Oh, yes," said Billy Graham. He said, "I could have been an actor. I was invited and offered a contract at Hollywood." He said, "I could have been an ambassador. That was offered to me, to go overseas as an ambassador for the United States government." But he said, "I didn't want to do either." He said, "I wanted to preach Christ and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus." And then the interviewer said this to him. He said, "Have you had any funny experiences?" He said, "Yes, I'll tell you one. I was getting on a plane in the States on one occasion, and I went to my seat and sat down, and I heard later that there was quite a lot of fuss because another man wanting to get on the plane was drunk. They finally managed to get him into the plane and seated. And after a few moments, his neighbor said to him, 'You've got to behave yourself, you know, because Dr. Billy Graham's on this plane.' 'You mean the evangelist?' 'Yes,' said the neighbor. 'Well,' he said, 'the drunken man, I want to see him.' He said, 'I want to shake hands with that man.' And he gave no peace until he was finally taken and stood in front of Billy Graham. He looked at him and he said, 'Are you Dr. Billy Graham?' He said, 'Yes, I am.' He said, 'Well, put it there,' he said, 'your sermons have helped me a lot.'" The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And here in this particular message, we have the presentation of the cross in some of its glory. We have, first of all, the presentation of the three parts of humanity. The apostle writing here says, it is foolishness to them who are perishing. It is the power of God to them who are being saved. And as you go on further down, it says, since in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom did not know God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What is the message? Here, the concept in the original, that the message of the cross is the logos of the cross. It is the same word which is used in the first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. We are confronted with a mystery. We are confronted with a miracle. And we are confronted with something quite marvelous. The Almighty, internal and invisible God who is Spirit, express something of that infinite intelligence through this expression, the Logos. It means the thought of God expressed. Now, God, who is spirit, cannot be seen, cannot be heard by humans, cannot be touched, cannot be felt. But he has manifested himself, revealed himself, unveiled himself through this Logos, this expression of thought. And on the one hand, we find it expressed in the person of the Son, and secondly, in the Logos, the expression of the message. Both of these are followed through throughout the New Testament. We have the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling amongst us. And here we have the Word of the cross being proclaimed or unveiled. How? Through the wisdom and the power of God. Now, these are the two things that this whole world seeks after. The whole world vibrates and throbs in the quest, perhaps quite unconsciously, of these two things. Wisdom and power. Analyze all that is taking place in the world today, and you will find they all come back to these two things. They were expressed here in this chapter, in verse 22. The Jews request a sign. They wanted a demonstration, a visible experience of the power of God. Now bear in mind, the Jews were always an earthbound people. From the very moment that Abraham was called out of the land of Ur, the Chaldees, and embarked on the principle of faith in obedience to the invisible God, what was promised to him? Every place where you set the sole of your feet will belong to you and your people. It was an earthbound territory. But beyond it, he expressed in the very initial stages that faith would embrace an area spiritual, a covenant eternal, and a future that was totally divine. But for the people of Abraham, not the spiritual Abraham, not the spiritual Israel, but that which is of the earthbound people who came into being through the descendants of Jacob whilst as prisoners in Egypt, to multiply and become a people growing into a nation, it was through them that the promises, the priesthood, the covenant, and ultimately the temple and the oaths were given. But it was all earthbound, and as you follow the writings of the Psalms, what do you read? That the Jews developed this particular philosophy, that if they brought in great harvests, if their cattle multiplied, if they had a large family, if they enjoyed material favors and blessings, they felt they were under the good hand of their God, and God was looking favorably upon them. And if things went wrong materially, they felt they were out of the blessing of God. That's why the message of Job takes on such stark contrast. Because God was dealing with Job in a unique fashion. The concept, the whole idea, was material blessing. But Job being smitten materially, it would seem that he had lost the favor of God, and his three so-called comforters tried to emphasize this in a variety of ways. But it wasn't the true interpretation of the heart and mind of God. Because God was leading down to that greater revelation. There were signs given them. There were times when God performed many miracles. And he gave them delivering power here on earth. When they had come out of Egypt, and the armies of the Egypt came up behind them, and the Red Sea stood before them, and they cried to Moses, Look at our desperate situation, and they have the message, stand still and see the salvation of your God. And he delivers them. And again he delivers them. But you know, as you look at that story in Exodus 14, you will find that it was only when the bodies of the Egyptian armies were washed up on the banks of the Red Sea that then they believed. They were not a people of faith. They were a people of sight, of touch, of the senses. They were a materialistic people. And the time came that when they were confronted with the greatest of God's demonstrations, namely the sign of the Lord Jesus himself, they rejected him. And they crucified the Messiah. And they are still wandering in blindness, still dominated by this principle of materialism. So it wasn't surprising in the days of the Lord that they came to the Savior and said, we want a sign. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8, you will find the Lord saying to them, there will be no sign given to you, but that which has been given already, that of Jonah, being swallowed up by a great fish. And as he was 3 days and 3 nights there, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. He pointed them to the cross. That was the supreme sign. That was the supreme miracle. That was the supreme demonstration. And there would be none other given. So Jews, the Israel, in their blindness, still look at the cross and don't understand the power of God. The consequence is that they're still awake in the darkness, in the wilderness, waiting for that day, as Romans chapters 9 to 11 points out. And how the heart of this servant of God ached for them. I wished myself accursed from God for my brethren's sake. He could cry in Romans chapter 9 verse 1. He longed that Israel might be saved, but that day is not yet. And so this people, this ancient people of God, still wander in darkness and blindness. They request the sign. They had seven in the days of the Lord himself. You recall how he worked among them. He turned water into wine. He healed the nobleman's son. He gave health to the man at the pool of Bethesda. He fed the 5,000. There was an abundance in everything that he did. He healed the blind man in John 9. He raised Lazarus from the dead, according to chapter 11. And after his resurrection, there was a great draught of fishes. There were signs enough for those who would believe, but they would not. As he said to them again in John chapter 8, you would not come to me that you might have life, for you love darkness rather than light, for your deeds are evil. That is the solemnity of the condemnation to those who turn their back on Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. But then when he comes to the second group, namely the nations, the Gentiles, he says here, the Greeks seek after wisdom. And man has ever been seeking for power like the Jews or seeking for wisdom like the Greeks. The philosophers of the ancient Greek Empire, they became the pinnacle of so-called human understanding. The word philosophy simply means a desire for knowledge. And they were always thirsting for knowledge. How much do you know? I heard a story not long ago about a young couple here in North America wishing to aspire up the social scale and make progress. And they were invited one evening to a party. And as was wont, there was a meal, and then they retired to a neighboring room where some erudite discussion took place. A lady started the discussion by talking about Mozart. Oh, she said, I do love the music of that composer Mozart. What brilliant music he composed. And the second woman said, oh, yes, I do agree with you. I love his Eine kleine Nachtmusik, for example. And the woman of the couple I'm talking about, not to be left out, she said, Yes, she said, I also love his music, and how gifted he was. I love his piano concertos. And she said, you know, I saw him this morning. And there was a palpable silence in the room. He was getting on the number 5 bus going to New York. And after a while, her husband came edging across to her and pushed her out the room. And in silence, they went across to the car and began to drive home in the same silence. And she suddenly ventured to break the silence. She said, I seem to have offended you. Offended me, he said. I should say you have. Everybody knows that the number 5 bus doesn't go to New York. It's all a matter of what you know, isn't it? And you see, man is constantly seeking knowledge. And here we have the expose of the superficiality and the artificiality of knowledge. We are thankful for it. Let us recognize that there is very much for which we should be thankful. The knowledge of man perhaps falls into a number of groups. The arts. Man in his creative imagination seeking to present that which is often better, as the Scots say, better felt than telt. And yet, often the arts can deteriorate into something ugly, coarse, vulgar, and even totally despotic. We think of the sciences and how we can thank God for them, for the great and many positive strides over the last few decades, the improvement and longevity of life. And yet, the sciences can be equally destructive as they are constructive. We think of the knowledge of man in medicine and how glad we are of that. And yet, ultimately, I've called it man's holding operation. Trying to maintain health for as long as the purposes of God are maintained here on earth. We can think of knowledge in the realm of industry, commerce, the business world. And we can marvel at modern techniques, the hi-fi, the computerized world, and many other things. Man reaching the moon. Great knowledge. But they lead to pride. And pride leads to atheism. I shall probably show you a slide tonight of a man whose statue stands along a road in Moscow. It's a very impressive statue. On the top of a very high, slim colonnade, there is a silver figure, and it represents Yuri Gagarin, the first man ever to orbit in space, back in April 63. It wasn't long afterwards that one of your own astronauts from America also orbited, about July of that year. But when Yuri Gagarin was in outer space and he came back, he said, I looked for God out there, and I couldn't find him. There is no God. 7 years later, he was dead, killed in an air crash. Some years later, an American astronaut who had been to the moon was returning to Earth around Christmas time. And I remember when we picked up with some excitement the message coming from outer space through the radio. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Those who honor me, I will honor, says the Lord. And we're conscious of the fact that there is a knowledge which denies the existence of God. It puffs up. It brings confusion. But divine wisdom is revealed firstly and primarily in the person of Jesus Christ. How precious are those words in verse 24. To those who are called, the third part of humanity, the Jews, the nations, and the church, the called out people, those who have been touched by the Spirit of God, those who have been called out of the nations, out of every tongue and climate and culture and creed and background, in whom the Spirit of the living God dwells. from the humblest circumstances to the most wealthy, from the most insignificant to the most important, those who are called Christ, the power of God, Christ, the wisdom of God. As I come towards a conclusion, it's found in the person of Christ. Secondly, it's found in the principle, a mystery. The apostle speaks of this in the second chapter, and I must hurry to a conclusion. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, verse 7. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. For none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received the Spirit, not of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Here is the divine wisdom, through the Spirit of God, yet a mystery, a miracle, and finally, it's a power. It is the power of the living God, working in human lives, transforming them. And at the latter part of James chapter 3, you have these beautiful words which I remind you of as I close. Who is a wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This wisdom is from above, pure, peaceable, gentle. Christ is made unto us the wisdom of God, and righteousness and sanctification. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So my dear friends this morning, Christ and the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto those who are being saved, the power of God. Let me ask you, what does the cross of Christ mean to you? What does Christ mean to you? Is he the power of God? And the wisdom of God in your life? If not, we take up the words of Scripture. We have to say, you are perishing. But to those of us by the grace of God who are being saved, we rejoice that we're on the way home. Let me close with this story. A few months ago, I got into a trade in England. And as I sat down at the table, two young boys came in, about 17, 18, and one of them put a Bible in front of him. I took the opportunity, and as soon as I could, and I flashed a message to heaven and said, Lord, give me a word. One of the boys, after a short while, got up and went out, and I said to the other lad, do you read your Bible? Yes, he said. I said, what do you find in it? Oh, many interesting things. Tell me about them. I said, I'm interested. Well, he said, you know, God is going to do great things with this world. I said, really? Yes, he said, he's going to set up his kingdom. He will be served by 144,000 servants, and he's going to reign in power. Really? He said, I've got a great future. I said, well, you must have a different Bible to me. He said, I don't read that. according to 2 Peter chapter 3, it says the old world was preserved to be destroyed by water, and the present world is preserved to be destroyed by fire. And God is going to make new heavens and a new earth, wherein will dwell righteousness. And the boy looked at me rather open-mouthed, and he said, well, what sort of a future have you got? I said, even more wonderful. I said, to all by the grace of God who are in Christ, who love the Savior, who have been born of His Spirit, I said, they're going to be like Him. They're going to be transformed into His image. They're going to carry the very impress of His person, and they're going to dwell with Him, actually in His presence, for eternity. Just then the other boy had come back and he said, are you one of these born-again people? I said, by the grace of God, I am. Are you? May I leave that question with you this morning? Let us pray. Lord, Thou dost know our hearts. We praise Thee for the glory of our Savior, the altogether lovely one, unveiling and demonstrating all the power, Lord, the wisdom of God. Oh, we pray that not one of us here this day may miss Him. Not one may leave this place without knowing Christ in their hearts as Savior and Lord. Grant Thy blessing as we praise, worship, and thank Thee in His most precious name.